Happy St. George's Day. See, some of you didn't know that it is St. George's Day today. I don't know whether we should say Happy St. George's Day, whether that's the thing you do on St. George's Day. I didn't, until this morning, really know who St. George was. And I fancy that's probably the case of quite a few people around here. He apparently was a Roman soldier, quite high up in the army, who became a Christian. And he was persecuted for his faith because the emperor at that time, 303 AD, was persecuting Christians. And he tortured and killed St. George, which is a bit of a sad tale, isn't it, really? But I suppose the happiness in it is that we're a Christian country-ish. And because of people like him, we can say, praise God, and we can lead free lives and follow our religion. So it's a happy day in a way for people like him. So thank you, St. George, whoever you were. Right, let me begin. We are embarking. We're actually on the third of a series that will take us through the next couple of months, following the work of St. John, looking at two of his books, John and 2 John. And Jeff talked a couple of weeks ago about chapter 1, and he was talking about light and dark. And if you remember, a particularly memorable section at the end of Jeff's talk was about you being the best version of the Bible that you can present to other people, how you live your life. Do you remember that one? So that was from the first chapter. Memorable. And then Paul followed on with just the first two verses of chapter 2. If you remember, he sat up on the stage, if you were here, and he was talking about us having an advocate, somebody who is on our side to plead our case before God in heaven, Jesus, who set us free from our sins. Two verses, but an amazing message. And now I am going to take us on to 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 14. And I'm going to ask Robin to come up and talk it through for us. This letter was addressed to believers everywhere when John wrote it back then, and it's relevant to all of us now. And it tackles the battle, as chapter 1 started off, between light and dark, if you like, between the spirit and the flesh, and the competing desires that work in every believer still, are passions that sometimes war inside us. But it majors on love, as you'll probably see as Robin reads out. So,
is there a microphone?
Oh, yes, I'm sorry. I get one from Dave. Thank you.
Thank you. Can you all hear me? Yes? Thank you. have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one.
Thank you very much, Robin. Brilliant. Just pop it down. It's a slightly confusing passage, isn't it? It seems to contradict itself a little bit and sort of even slightly ramble. Let's have a look at it again. Contradictory bits. Let me just point out a couple that occurred to me as I was looking at it. Verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth's not in that person. And yet, verse 5, but if anyone obeys his word, love for God is made complete in him. So it feels like if you do anything wrong, then God's love isn't in you. If you do anything right, then God's love is in you. Can it be both at the same time? I don't know. Verses 9 and 10 and 11. If you claim to be in the light but hate a brother or sister, you're still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light. So if you love one brother, are you in the light? And if you hate one sister, are you in the dark at the same time? I don't know. And then it kind of almost rambles on. And verse 11 is like verse 9, just a little bit more. He just adds a bit more to it. They don't know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. And when I was reading it, I was thinking, this is really confusing. I'm going to have to do really well to get this across to people. I've read it a few times in the past, and I've gone, okay, that makes sort of sense. I'll move on to the next bit, on to the next chapter. But it's my task to try and make some sense out of it for you. And it was really helpful for me to read in a commentary by a guy called Tom Wright, who's really good writer and a good explainer of things, that unlike Paul, who's just really logical and lays things out in sequence so that you read it and you follow his pattern of thinking, John's not like that. He's more like an artist in a way. He kind of presents ideas, and then he moves to another idea, and then he goes back to the first one and sort of pairs it with the second one and goes to a third one, in a way kind of almost like ruminating or sort of putting down and then looking at and then looking back again. It's just like sort of gazing at the truth that he puts in there. And it's really worth sticking with, because it kind of comes through by osmosis rather than just clear logical progression. So stick with it, and I'll try and explain what I've managed to get out of it and see how you feel about it towards the end. You'll notice some black and white kind of things there, which seem to be exclusive, and then he contradicts it straight away afterwards. But through all of this, there seems to be a real emphasis on love and good relationships and what God requires of us. Something that it would be helpful to point out, which I noticed in the NIV Study Bible, is that in the Bible, when they talk about emotions, they don't talk about you can see someone's angry or you can see they love somebody. They talk about putting your emotions into action. So it's the attitudes of your heart that are evident by what you do. So they say, when anybody hates a brother, you don't have to go up to the person and say, do you hate so-and-so? You can see how they hate somebody by how they act towards that person. So that's an interesting little thing. You don't have to try and discern what someone's thinking. You just sort of watch. And actually, that's the same with us, isn't it? We can see what we think about each other by how we act towards each other. Don't have to ask. You can just see, you know, the way we deal with each other. So that's a little aside. Well, I think that probably the best place to start is at verse 3, right at the top there. And it's got two occurrences of the word no. And I'll deal with those. They're different ones. The first one is a truth, a fact. We know that we have come to know him. We either know or we don't know that we have or we haven't. But the second one is about knowing a person, which is a hugely different thing. You can say, I know somebody, when actually you don't really know them at all. Or you can say you know somebody without really caring about them at all. In fact, you can say that you believe that somebody exists without really knowing them. The devil actually believes in God, but he doesn't like him. Doesn't care. Well, he cares about what he does because he's trying to oppose it all the time. So he's an extreme example. But I met someone the other day who said, I believe in God. And as far as he was concerned, that was enough. I said, well, what about life and church and praying and things like that? He says, well, yeah, we pray in church. Don't pray at home. In fact, I don't pray at all. I let other people pray. Well, I would say he doesn't know God at all, really. Or maybe he believes he exists, but he doesn't know anything about him, really. Otherwise, he'd want to live life outside and do what God says, what he calls to do. I'm just going to read a little bit of text out, because I was thinking, how can I put over the difference between knowing and knowing about somebody? And I thought of this. You can say about somebody, I know about him. People say he's a really good bloke. Or you can say, I know him. I know he wouldn't do that, which is completely different. And even as I said that, you could see that there's passion involved. The way we say, I know him, shows that we feel passionate about the person. And if you have a real relationship with somebody, you'll feel some sort of passions towards them. And you will want to put yourself out for them. You'll care about the things that they care about. You'll want to do things that please them. Think of someone who matters a lot to you right now. Think about what your passion, what it means to know them. I can see you nodding. I think I might know who it might be. Let me just ask you, is this how you feel towards God? Is the passion that you feel to someone you care a lot about similar to the passion that you feel towards Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? How intimately do you know them? How much do you want to know them? How much do you care about what they care about and what they want you to do and what they've called you to do, the life they've given you to lead? Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And my commands, this simple, love one another. And I would say, we will delight to do this if we love him. It won't seem like a command. So obeying commands actually isn't a question of I've got to obey. It's I want to obey if we know God. So that's the first thing I got out of this. Actually, there's a book, I don't know, you might have heard of it, but it's really good to read, by a guy called J.I. Packer, Knowing God. A few people are nodding, they've probably read it. And right at the beginning, he talks about the difference between knowing about and knowing. He said it's like somebody sitting on a balcony in a hotel with a drink in his hand, watching people walking by on a road below, going somewhere, saying, I know that road. It goes to so-and-so. And not actually knowing that road at all. He just knows there's a signpost saying it goes to so-and-so. Completely different from the people who are actually on the road, who are going to experience the ups and downs, the hills, and the difficult places to walk. That's the difference between knowing about and knowing. And I want to just highlight the fact that we as a church have declared that we want to be intimately knowing God. And if you remember that picture of there's my foot up there, I had this sort of epiphany on the top of a hill in America some months ago. This was part of the kind of launch at the beginning of this year of our vision for the year, which is intimacy with God. And if you remember, we identified as elders the three aspects of how we would seek to all move together to a greater place of intimacy. If you weren't around at that point, then talk to us afterwards, Jeff, me and Dave, and just find out a little bit more about what it's about. But we talked about intimacy with God through the Bible, through the Word, through the Spirit, with the Spirit's help, and in prayer. And that is how we get intimate with God. We don't get intimate by reading books. We can read books, but we need the Spirit's help. We need to relate them to the Bible, and we need to pray about them. All of those things. And right in the middle there, the overlapping of this Venn diagram, if you remember, you were here before, we talked about that's the place of intimacy, when we were using all of these ways to get in touch with God, to get close to Him. But I do want to just show you a couple of books. Winston Churchill said, if you've got a good idea and you want to tell people about it, just keep telling them. Tell them once, tell them twice, bang them over the back of the head with it a third time, and they might eventually get it. So I'm going to happily mention books that we've got highlighted on our website for discipleship. And two of them are actually about God, getting to know God by His names better. One of them's called Hallowed Be Thy Names, and the other one's called Incomparable by Andrew Wilson, who's, I think, is a New Frontiers leader. And David Wilkerson wrote this one. A few people have already been using this in the church, and I've got five copies to give away free at the end of my talk today. I think it's that good. We think it's that good. So if you want to have a copy, maybe work through it with somebody else as maybe a discipleship relationship where you can both learn from each other, then come up and see me afterwards. I haven't got a spare copy of the other one, I'm afraid. But these kind of things only can be really useful when you pray about them, when you read the Bible as part of the reading of them, and when you ask the Spirit to help you. That's the important thing. Intimacy with God through those three elements. So, now I want to go to verses 7 and 8 in the text. And I've highlighted them there just to make them particularly clear. And here's a kind of contradiction. You probably noticed it when we started off. The first one, verse 7, "Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new commandment, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard." Then he contradicts that, and he says, "Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining." And you're probably thinking, what? What's he talking about? In various different ways, what's he talking about? Which is where I was a little bit when I first started to prepare for today. So I want to introduce you to a concept which a few of us have been thinking about doing in the church, and it's a way of Bible study. And it came from Joe Jones, actually, who was listening to and reading some stuff from Rick Warren, who a lot of you will probably know is a leader of a huge church, a church movement, really, in America. He's done a lot of teaching on how to study the Bible, and he produced a series of six videos and studies in between that he was getting all of the churches that he kind of oversees to do through 40 days earlier this year. And Joe said, how about us trying to use those to learn how to study the Bible? So I got a copy and I looked at the first one, and we've actually tried one in our cell group the other day. It was quite good, wasn't it? It was very good, Rose says, which is nice. It was 30 minutes long, which doesn't seem long, but somehow he repeats himself a bit in it. But the meat of it is so good that we're going to persevere with it. And this particular one, he has lots of different ways of studying the Bible, but he's got a series on meditating on the Bible, which is one of the different varieties that he uses. And the first video is, he calls it Pronounce It. In a way, I'd call it Emphasize It, because it is going through a verse in the Bible and taking out key words one at a time and emphasizing them and seeing what they mean in the verse. and just reading the verse through, but emphasizing a key word at a time. Now, I'm going to just try it very quickly on you, and then use it a bit more on one of these verses. I'm going to try it on the shortest verse in the Bible. Anyone tell me what that is? Jesus wept. Anyone tell me the reference? Thank you very much, in unison and harmony. John 11:35, Jesus wept. And if you use this method on Jesus wept, you emphasize the first word, Jesus wept. So this was the Son of God who was weeping. This was not just anybody who was weeping. Why was he weeping? Weeping over the death of a friend. What were the circumstances surrounding that weeping? Well, Lazarus died, his friend, and Jesus waited 2 days before he went to see him. Why did he do that? And actually, Nicola, my wife, and I were talking about that last night, and she was saying, why did he wait so long? Why didn't he go straight away? And I said, I don't know. I'm sure he had his reasons. And then I looked it up in the Bible again last night, and I realized that he knew Lazarus had died, but Lazarus died in Jerusalem, where Jesus had just escaped from. They tried to stone him there. And he was in danger of being killed if he went back there. So he was actually going away from Jerusalem. But when he heard about Lazarus, he just stopped and he waited for 2 days. And he said, I'm going back. And his disciples said, you're crazy. If you go back, they'll kill you this time. Most certainly they will. But he still did. He went back. So that's an interesting fact, isn't it? You probably thought that Jesus was rather callous. But he did say, but this is so that the glory of God will be shown. So there are two things that Jesus is doing in there. But he went back into great danger to go and call Lazarus back out of the tomb. And he'd been dead for 3 days. The tomb was opened up, and out he came with his grave clothes on, fully alive and well. But Jesus wept. It was the God of the universe in the Son who wept because he cared about Lazarus. He wept. He didn't just run up to him and say, come on, come out quickly, this is going to happen. He was actually really sad, even though he knew what was going to happen, because it was his friend, because there was pain in the family. They were suffering for 3 days thinking that Lazarus had died. I don't know, why else did Jesus weep? There are plenty of things you could think about. So you can see from this one two-word verse how much you get out of it if you think about it and you explore it and you just ask questions about it. Well, I'm going to do the same with what I reckon is probably the heart of this little passage. I've read it through lots of times, and I've kind of come to the conclusion that verse 8 is kind of the heart of this small passage. So let me just read that out again. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. So I have done my own pronounce it on this. It's quite a long verse, so I'm not going to go through every single word. I'm not going to dwell on every single word, but I'm going to just sort of go through bits of it and see what you think, see what you can get out of it. This is just my own ruminations on it. I've spent longer than you'll be able to now, but let's just see where we go. The first word, yet, that's a huge word, even though it's a tiny word. It probably means on the other hand, or but, hold on a second, or but actually, and other translations do have but actually. The Message version says it like that. And it sort of says to me something different and new is about to be revealed here by this word yet. And what about the word I? A tiny little word, but I. This is John talking. Was it only him that talked about this kind of stuff? Well, actually, he seems to be the main writer in the Bible, writing this kind of literature. So he was probably the right one to do it. Why might he be the right one to do it? Well, I think he was probably Jesus' best friend. Seems to be the case, doesn't it? And he says earlier in the book, we touched Jesus, we saw him. So actually, who better to write this kind of thing? Somebody who knew Jesus completely, intimately. And I am writing to you. He's writing, so it's worth paying attention to. Right, what about this new command? Let me just read it there. Yet I am writing to you a new command. A new command. What does that mean compared to the old one? There is an old one. What was the old one? It was the Old Testament law that said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and the other laws, the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. But this seems to be new in that it kind of maybe builds on the old law. Something different about it, something more about it. What is there that's different about it? Well, it may have something to do with Jesus. In fact, it certainly does. Jesus, who lived and died and lived again and still lives, who freed us from the shackles of our old nature by bringing in the new kingdom, by dying for us. And one commentary I read said that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, if you've read that in Matthew 5 and 6, Matthew chapters 5 and 6, it says, you know that it's been written, but I tell you, all sorts of bigger, better, kinder, gooder things that you should do than what the law said. And it kind of summed up for me. I was thinking, what words could I put it? Just go the extra mile. There's a new command. It's not just to do what the law requires. It's to go further. It's to be exuberant in what we do, in our obedience to God, in our wanting to please him. Empowered by the Spirit, of course, we are new creations. So we are now able to keep the commands because the Holy Spirit works in us. What about the next word? Truth. Its truth is seen in him anew. See how you have to emphasize the word. It's truth. What is there about this word truth? Well, I'm not going to go into this one a lot, but it seems to be the truth of a new command. This is a new command. There's something different about it. It's the truth of this new command. And it's seen. Its truth is seen in him and in you. How is it seen? Well, it's evident in us. It's evident in what we can see, the evidence of the outworking of this new commandment. I won't dwell on that one. I'll move on to him. And this is where I do want to dwell a little bit. Its truth is seen in him and in you. So, what is it about him? Well, the him, first of all, is Jesus. What is it about Jesus that has made this happen? It's his sacrifice. It's the purpose that he had his mind set on as he was going to his death. And beyond his death, it was the joy set before him. There's a bit in the Bible that talks about, for the joy set before him, he endured all of this. He loved supremely through this action. And this is where I want to dwell just for a few minutes, he provided something to us by his death. He provided all sorts of things to us. But it's been encapsulated for me in some writings that I've been reading lately by an author that I admire, Larry Crabb, who suggests that God has given us new things that enable us to live life for him. And I'm just going to look at these for a moment. Given us a new purity. We are now pure. Given us a new identity. We're now children of God. Given us new desires, changed our hearts so that we want to do things differently than we used to. And he's given us new power. And all of these things are not available to people who don't believe and follow Jesus. It's just impossible for people to do the things because they don't have these provisions, these things that Jesus has done. Let me just have a very quick look in the Old Testament. There are probably loads of verses in the New Testament you can think of that refer to these, but I just want to have a look at a couple of verses in the Old Testament that say this will be the case. This is what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. A new purity. Ezekiel said, he was saying what God said, I will cleanse you from all your impurities, and lots of other things he said there. So we will be cleansed from impurities, and we will be made pure by Jesus. New identity, we are children of the Father, who is the maker of the universe. And what about the new inclinations, or these new desires that Jesus has given to us? Jeremiah says in verse 33 of chapter 31, God says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I'll give them new hearts. I'm going to put new desires in their hearts to obey me. New inclinations, he calls it as well. And the fourth one, new power. Ezekiel again, chapter 36, 27 says, I will pour out my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. The Holy Spirit will move us, will be an empowering ability in us to be able to obey in ways that we couldn't possibly do by ourselves. I think that's really powerful, that God's given us these new abilities to actually do what he wants us to do. Let's go back to the verse again and move on to the next word. Its truth is seen in him and in you and me. That's us. And again, this is a key one, I think. If we are in Jesus, like I was just saying, if we are Christians, then we have this ability because he's in us. The Message version of in him says, know him. If you know him intimately, then this is what it'll be like you for you. We are called to walk and live like he did. And we can now, because he's given us these new inclinations, these new desires, these new abilities. And as well as giving us these new abilities, he's stirred up in us passions that kind of correspond to those four new things that I said just now, inclinations that I was talking about just now. And I've been making notes from a book lately, and I thought rather than trying to just talk them through, I'm going to read them out, some of these summary things. This new purity that we're given, how do we respond to realizing that we are now pure? A natural way to respond would be to worship God. Let's see, we've got these here. Here we go. And here's just some wording from a book which just kind of encapsulates this. Jesus took our punishment so that we are new and clean. Though the flesh, which is sometimes like a cesspool in us, we have to admit, is still there, God enjoys us as if we were bubbling springs of clear water because of what Jesus has done. That's our new standing before God. As we stand before him, and it's how we can treat each other. When we look at each other, we can say, yeah, I can see there's stuff in you. There's stuff that's not very nice. But actually, if God sees you as bubbling springs of clear water, then I want to try and do that as well. I'll try to do that. Can we try and do that with each other? It's hard, isn't it? Because we know what's there, but we know what Jesus has done, and he wants us to be like that. What about the next one? Trust. If we truly believe that we are new creations, children of God, then surely we can trust him. Let me read out something which again says that. I am now a solid person, no longer a ghost. Who I am survives every trauma. I may have suffered abuse or many other things, but I am not an abuse victim. I am a loved child of God who was terribly abused, maybe. I can trust the one whose name I bear. He is my Father. That's powerful, isn't it? Can we trust? He's given us a new identity. We're his children. He'll look after us. With his help, we can. What about the third one? Grow. How is this linked? Well, if we have a new heart put in us and new abilities to obey God, then we are going to grow to be more like Jesus. We will see him, love how he is, and want to become like him. And he'll help us to do that. What have I written here? Oh no, here's a very interesting little snippet. As I was reading this a while ago, literally as I was reading this, I was listening to one of my favourite bands, Supertramp, which probably ages me. Yeah, yeah, a few thumbs up, yeah. And I was reading the words, passion to grow. God would give me a passion to grow if I really believed what he'd done for me. And as I read that, I actually heard these words being sung by Supertramp. You find it hard to grow. It was from the Fool's Overture, a song. And I thought, the Bible talks about fools, people who don't believe in God and, you know, live life like that. Fool's Overture says you find it hard to grow. With God, it's possible for us to grow because he's given us a new desire to grow, and he's given us his spirit, so we can. Into holiness, into trust, into obedience. We can. Not with our own strength, but with his strength. And the final one, obey. And in a way, there's a lot about obedience in here. How is this linked to the last of those inclinations that I was talking about? If we have the Holy Spirit with us, who is a new power, and God said, I'm going to help you, and he told us way back in the Old Testament that he's going to help us, then we can do new things. And again, the writing that I've got here, which moved me, said, our new inclinations lie still until the wind of the Spirit moves them. He's living in us, but in a way, until we say, please will you help me, please will you stir them up, it's as if the wind isn't really blowing. He's there, but he's kind of waiting. In worship, we connect with God, and the Spirit gently blows on our new inclinations. And we find, I don't know if you play golf, any of you, we find that sometimes we can drive a ball 300 yards and we have no idea how we did it. Anyone ever done that? Yeah. No, nearly. Okay. I drove one 310 once from green to tee to green. It was one of the best days of my life. Anyway, that's an aside. I still think about it now. Nothing compared to when I got married, though. Otherwise, so we don't necessarily know how we do some of these things, but God's Spirit empowers us and carries us along. And if we abandon ourselves to him, we find ourselves in places we never would have expected, doing things we never would have expected that we'd find ourselves doing, used in ways we never would have expected. And if we aren't used in the ways that we wanted to do, then still at peace, because we can trust him, because we're children of God. These things are all so powerful, aren't they? And they just came to me as I was just using this study method on this particular verse. My mind just went, yeah, what about me? What about what's happened in me? Oh, I've got these new things. God's stirring up new passions in me to obey him, which is awesome, I think. Well, I've just about finished, and just want to touch on the final verses, actually, because you're probably... Oh, I've gone to the end. Oh, I won't go back to them. You can turn that off now, Diana, sorry. They're the ones at the end about young men and dear children and old men and fathers and so on. And one of the commentaries said that it's possibly just referring to stages of maturity in the Christian walk, Or it may be that it's just trying to include everybody, in which case, to me, it's missed out women, unless women are included in children, which is a bit unfair. But I don't think it's intended to miss out women. I think it just embraces everybody. So I'm not going to dwell on those last verses anymore. What I do want to just kind of finish on is that God has given us so much, maybe everything that we need to obey him. It doesn't have to be a chore, doesn't have to be difficult, doesn't have to be a pain, doesn't have to be, why do I have to do all this? It can be, I want to. It can be the most exciting thing in our lives. It can be the thing we wake up thinking about. How am I going to obey him today? What's he want? What's he going to do with me today? Where's the Spirit going to walk? Oh, I want to be right there with him. How am I going to please God? How am I going to look back at the end of the day and say, oh, I think God's pleased with me. Are you pleased with me? Yeah, you're okay? Of course I am. I'm your son. You love me. Isn't that the kind of relationship you want with God? Well, I would suggest just pushing on into intimacy with God, and using this particular method of studying the Bible has been amazing to one or two of us who have tried it. It's really good. Just emphasizing a word and saying, asking questions about it, loads of questions. Rick Warren says the Bible's got more than enough ability to answer all the questions you put to it. So, think freely, try and work out what God's done for you, and then move into it. Let me pray to finish and then hand over to Dave to lead us in Holy Communion. Father, I thank you so much for the fact that for all of us here who believe in you and have chosen to follow you, you have given us the ability to follow. You're stirring in us passions that will help us to enjoy it, not for it to be difficult, but for it to just be like, just like walking, really, just like moving along, blown by you. Lord God, stir into life, into flame, the passions that you've given us, so that we live life for you wholeheartedly, abundantly, despite what comes along. Thank you for promising, Lord, that you have overcome the world, and warning us that we'll have troubles, but you have overcome the world. And with you, we can too. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.